If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me today to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18, we're going to continue our study in the life of David. When I was a sophomore in high school, I sprained my ankle playing basketball, and I had to be on crutches for a couple of weeks. To be honest, it was not a great experience. At first, my armpits got really sore. Then it rained a few times, and have you ever tried to walk on crutches on the wet ground? They slipped right out from under me. I thought I was going to sprain my other ankle. The worst thing about it was that some of my more thoughtful friends would chase me down in the hallways at school and kick my crutches out from under me and fall flat on my face. Needless to say, that was all the motivation I needed to get off those crutches and back healthy again. You know, you only get crutches when something is broken or sprained and you can't do anything but lean. A crutch brings enough stability and strength so you can stand. Folks, I think if we could see each other spiritually, like we see one another physically, that we would see we are all on crutches. A crutch is a thing or person that you lean on for stability and strength. We lean on people, don't we? People like parents, people like spouses, people like friends and mentors. Sometimes we lean on things like jobs or finances or reputation. When life gets shaky, your crutch is the thing you say, because I have this, I'll be okay. Let me ask you, what would you do if someone removed every one of your crutches, one right after the other? Where would you turn? What would you lean on then? That's what happens in the life of David in the passage we're going to study today. And when last we left him, he was holding the head of Goliath in his hands. And he won a great victory for God's people. An unknown shepherd became an overnight sensation. His popularity went through the roof. Now every man in Israel wants to be David, and every woman in Israel wants to marry him. You know, that level of fame is not such a good thing for a young man. Ask childhood stars. So God sends him some people to keep him grounded, and those people are really a blessing in his life. But as is often the case, David starts to lean on them too much. So one by one, God is going to take them away, and David will learn the greatest lesson of his life. The title of the message this morning is Learning to Lean. I want you to look with me at 1 Samuel 18 and verse 1. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. Now, the passage we're going to study today has two scenes. In the first scene, we'll see that the Lord gives. And he gives David some incredible gifts. First and foremost, he gives him a best friend. And that's the verses we just read. For some reason, David caught the eye of Jonathan. Jonathan admired the way that David fought on the battlefield. He admired the way that he behaved himself in the presence of the king. And Jonathan was instantly drawn to David, and they developed a close friendship, so much so that the Bible says their souls were knit together. Now, Jonathan, in the passage we just read, gave David his robe and his sword. Those were symbols of his royalty. He had such a selfless love for David that he was basically saying, I recognize you're the anointed king, and I'm willing to lay down my right as the next king of Israel and give it to you. And that's what a true friend does. He sacrifices himself for the success of his friend. And Jonathan was a true friend to David. My brother and his family were in town the last few weeks. They are missionaries to England. We had a great time with them. We took our nephews and nieces out for a fun day, and my little five-year-old nephew, Malachi, said, I want to go back to England. I asked him, why do you want to go back? He said, because I miss Arthur. Now, Arthur is his best friend, a little four-year-old boy from their church at home, and they are so tight that they share milk. And not just in the traditional way, they actually spit milk in one another's mouths, much to the horror of their parents. Boys! You'll never catch little girls doing that. You know, that speaks to the power of friendship, that a little boy can be on a month-long vacation where he's spoiled rotten by his grandparents and plays all day with his cousins, and all he wants to do is get back on an airplane and go back so he can see his best friend and hopefully not to share his milk with, okay? Folks, if you have one or two best friends like Jonathan in your entire life, you can count yourself blessed. You know how much you depend on them. You know how much you count on them. And David really came to lean on Jonathan. Well, not only did the Lord give David a best friend, but he gave him in the second place a great job. Look at verse 5. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. He gets a great job. He's promoted from musical intern to man of war. And Saul sets David over all the fighting men in all the kingdom. And the Bible says that David behaves himself wisely. Translation, he's really good at his job. So he has a job that he absolutely loves, and he is good at it. There are few things as satisfying in life as succeeding in a job that you adore. And that's what God gave David. I notice in the third place that God gave David a good name. Look at verse 6. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tabrets and with joy and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Wow. David's song was number one in all the land, and all the ladies of the land were singing it. Guys, do you remember when one poor girl showed you a little bit of attention when you were that age? Your head swelled three times its normal size. You were insufferable, weren't you? Well, David is adored by all the women in the entire nation. They were singing his praises. Now, David doesn't know it, but that's where his trouble began. Look at verse 8. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more than the kingdom? As these women were singing and dancing for David, King Saul, of course, heard the song, and he was jealous. They had always sang about him in the past. I have always imagined King Saul like he was a Gaston from Disney's, The Beauty and the Beast, that's it. Big, strong guy with a lot of pride, right? No one's slick as King Saul. No one's quick as King Saul. No one's neck is incredibly thick as King Saul. But now they're singing to David. And it's a whole new world for Saul, and he does not have a fantastic point of view. The Bible says he was very wroth. Translation, he was hopping mad. And the Bible says that he eyed David from that day forward. Now look at chapter 18, verse 14. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. He had a great name, didn't he? Proverbs says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and David had it. Now think with me for a moment. What more in life could a young man want? He has a best bud, a great job, and a good name. Now the Lord adds to it, and he gives him a loving wife. Look at chapter 18, verse 20. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Now, that her name was Michal should have been David's clue that this thing wasn't going to work out, okay? His second clue should have been that Michal was Saul's daughter. Just a few verses before, an evil spirit came upon Saul. He got jealous of David, and he tried to kill him with a javelin. Talk about problems with your in-laws, okay? Some of you guys have threatened to kill your son-in-laws. Saul actually tried it once. But apparently, Michal really loved David. And David must have really loved her, too. One day, King Saul said, if you want to marry my daughter, I'm going to give you a challenge. You need to go to war and kill 100 Philistines. David killed 200. Now, Saul's hope was that the Philistines would kill David and he wouldn't have to take care of it himself. Again, that would have been my clue to marry into another family. David, there are plenty of fish in the sea, okay? But he didn't. God gave him a great victory. David marries Michal, and for a time, he knows all the joy of a loving marriage. It was the reformer Martin Luther who wrote, there is no more lovely, friendly, and charming relationship, communion, or company than a good marriage. Proverbs says, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor from the Lord. And all God's married men said, Oh, you guys, y'all are in trouble today. But once David becomes part of the family, things only get worse between him and his new father-in-law, and all the married men said. They got so bad that David had to leave the palace and he flees to Jerusalem. He was in desperate need of advice and counsel, so he turns to Samuel, and God gives him a trusted mentor. Look at chapter 19 and verse 18. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naioth. So David and Samuel go on a leadership retreat. And it was really a retreat because Saul was chasing them, okay? Now, if you remember, Samuel was much older and much more experienced than David was. He was a wise, experienced, godly counselor. Proverbs 27:9 says, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. And to a young man who is willing to listen and learn, the value of a trusted mentor is priceless. So as we look at this stage of David's life, we could honestly say, the Lord gives. He has a best friend, a great job, a good name, a loving wife, a trusted mentor. Could any young man ask for more? I want you to think about your life for a moment. As you look at that list, you have many, if not all, of those things. You know why you have those things? Because God loves you. Because God has blessed you. Because the Lord gives. And the Bible says, every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. There is something wonderful about the character of our God. He loves giving good gifts to his children. And I think most of us would say we are blessed beyond measure. Here's a word of caution. If we're not careful, we will come to rely on the gifts instead of the giver. We will lean too hard on the things and people that God has given us. And that's not good for us. And by the way, it's not good for those people. No person or relationship can bear the weight of being your sole satisfaction and strength in life. No person should be your ultimate source of strength and stability. And David started to lean a little too hard on these things. And one by one, in an act of love, God is going to take him away so he can learn what he needs to learn. So in the first place, we saw the Lord gives. But I want you to notice in the second place, the Lord takes away. Look back at chapter 19 and look at verse 9. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand. And David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David, even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. This is now the second time that Saul has thrown a javelin at David trying to take his life. Thankfully, he didn't lose his head, but he did lose his job that day. He leaves the palace. He's no longer under the employ of Saul, and he will not return to that palace for 20 years. And the next time he comes back, he'll be the king. There are few things that can threaten your stability like the loss of a job. If you've ever had that experience, you know how destabilizing it could be. David leaned on his job and he loved it. The Lord took it away. I notice in the second place, tragically, the Lord took away his wife. Look at chapter 19, verse 11. Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. Michal notices that her daddy's hitmen are hanging around the house. And she says, babe, you got to get out of here or you won't make it till tomorrow morning. So she saves his life, and David escapes through a window. But Saul comes. Look at verse 16. And when the messengers were come in, behold, there was an image in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster. And Saul said unto Michal, why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said unto me, let me go. Why should I kill thee? Michal did a great thing in saving David's life. But when Saul shows up and said, why did you spare my enemy? Michal tells a big fat lie. David threatened that he would kill me if I didn't help him get away. And that only added fuel to the fire for Saul. David and Michael would not be reunited again for many years, and they would never live in harmony again. For all intents and purposes, this day David lost his wife. And some of you have been there, and you know how painful it can be. David lost his job. He lost his wife. I notice he lost his mentor. Look at chapter 20 and verse 1. And David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said unto Jonathan, what have I done? What is mine iniquity? And what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? You remember David had turned to Samuel and they went to Ramah and Naoth on their leadership retreat. David recognizes Saul is not going to stop chasing me. And if I don't leave, Samuel and me will die. So he leaves Samuel in verse 1 and he never sees him again. He loses his mentor. Naturally, he's lost his job, he's lost his wife, he's lost his mentor. Where does he turn next? Well, he turns to Jonathan. Now, thankfully, Jonathan is not like his sister Micah. Jonathan stays loyal to David through the end. And chapter 20 is a harrowing story about how Jonathan risked his own life to protect David. They have to say a sad goodbye at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 41. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of his place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace. For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. This is the second to last meeting of David and Jonathan. Saul's hatred will make it impossible for these two men to be in each other's presence. You remember when they became friends, it was like their soul was being knit together. And now that David has to say goodbye to Jonathan, it's like his soul is ripped apart. He lost his friend. There is one more crutch the Lord has to remove from David's life, and it will be the most difficult one yet. Look at chapter 20, if you will. Excuse me, chapter 21 in verse 1. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, why art thou alone and no man with thee? And he's going to confide in the priest. The priests are going to have to turn him away. Look over at verse number 10. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now David is now a full-fledged fugitive. He's on the run from Saul, and he goes to Gath. Now, quick quiz, okay? Who is the most prominent citizen of Gath? Goliath, the guy that David killed. There is no way that David would go to Gath unless he had nowhere else to turn. He's at the end of his rope. Look at verse 12. Or verse 11, excuse me. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Here is our fearless champion, the man that all the men wanted to be like, the man that all the women wanted to marry. And now he lets spit run down his beard, and he scratches on the gates of a city like he's half crazy. The final crutch that David loses is the crutch of self-respect. And when a man loses that, he has nothing left. Look at what it says in verse 14. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, ye see, the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of mad men that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Now this is kind of funny. Achish says, we have enough nuts around here without you guys bringing in one from the outside. So get him out of here. Here's the point. The Philistines didn't even think enough of David at this point to kill him. He is at rock bottom. The Lord takes away. Look at 22, verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now, before we move on and make some application, you really need to put yourself in his sandals so you'll know what he's going through. He is utterly, completely alone in a cave, living like a homeless person. He has no job, no wife, no friend, no mentor, and no self-respect. Every single crutch has been removed from David's life. Now, there are centuries between us and David, but if you've lived any length at all, you can certainly relate. The young person here who knows the joy of a best friend, someone who listens to you, someone who makes you feel like you matter, you start to lean on that person probably more than you should. All of a sudden, the person moves to a new town or starts running with a new person, and you're crushed. Maybe in your life, it was a romance that took you to the pinnacle of emotional ecstasy, only then to crash and burn, and you were devastated. Perhaps it was a marriage that you did everything you could to save, but it disintegrated under your feet. You invested decades in your company, and then one day you got an email about corporate restructuring and downsizing, and it was all over. Your spouse gets that phone call from the doctor. You've always dreaded it. Your worst fears are realized. Some of you at this very moment are in the process of having all your crutches removed. It is the most painful experience that a person can go through in life. You might be sitting there thinking, if God loves David and if God loves me, why does he allow us to go through this? Why does he remove our crutches? Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. God allows us to experience the low points of life in order to teach us lessons that we could learn in no other way. And that's true, isn't it? That's why God removes our crutches. David could never truly become a great man until he dealt with his crutches. And you can't truly become the great man or great woman that God wants you to be until you deal with yours. What do we learn when God removes our crutches? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the 57th Psalm, if you will. This is a psalm that David wrote when he was crutchless and all alone in the cave of Adullam. I want you to notice the subscript. It says, this is a mictum of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. And here are the lessons that he learned when God removed his crutches. Verse 1, be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Why does God remove our crutches? To teach us lessons we could learn no other way. I notice in the first place, the Lord removes our crutches so we will learn to lean on him. This is the great truth. David says in verse 1, now my soul trusts in you. I'm looking to you for strength and stability. Before he leaned on Samuel, before he leaned on Michael, before he leaned on Jonathan. Now, all of those things are out of the way, and David says, I've finally learned to lean on you, God. You know, a crutch doesn't have to be a bad thing. A crutch can be a good thing that turns bad when we substitute it for God. And that's what we do with many of the good things in our lives. Listen to what the Bible says in Deuteronomy 33. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Here's what God is saying. I must be your source of strength. I must be the one you lean on. I can hold you up on life, but not as long as you are leaning on anyone or anything else. If you're leaning on any crutch, you're not leaning on me. Now, here's the interesting thing. The word faith in the Bible goes back to a Hebrew root that means to lean fully upon. That's what faith is. It means to lean the full weight of your soul on God alone. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Would you listen to me today? We are all leaners. None of us is strong enough on our own. That's why we look to other people. That's why we look to other things. God made us to lean. But he wants us to lean on him. He must be our strength. The Bible says that we are saved by faith, by leaning. To come to Christ, we have to stop leaning on our own goodness, on our religion, on the faith of our parents and our grandparents, and we have to lean the weight of our soul fully upon God. Not only are we saved by faith, the Bible teaches we are satisfied by faith. In Psalm 27, David wrote, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of God in the land of the living." You don't see to believe it, David says. You believe to see it. In other words, when you begin to lean on the Lord as the source of your strength and security, that's when you begin to see the good things in life. That's when you really get to enjoy your life. You can enjoy a good marriage. You can enjoy a good friendship. You can enjoy a good job without looking to those things for ultimate satisfaction, because your ultimate satisfaction is in God. Amen. Oh, dear ones, do not be like the CEO who wrote one time in Forbes magazine, "I worked all my life to get to the top of the ladder of success, only to realize it was leaning against the wrong building." Substitutes can never satisfy your soul, no matter how good the substitute may be. You were made by God and for God, and nothing less than God can satisfy. You were made to lean on God. So when God removes your crutches, we have to lean on something, so lean on Him. When the Lord removes your crutches, it's so that you will lean on Him. In the second place, when the Lord removes our crutches, it is so you will cry to Him. Look again at verse 2. "I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me." We often say men don't cry. And here's this giant killer, this man of war, this big strong guy who all the ladies wanted to marry. But now all of his rank and all of his medals and all of his reputation have been stripped away. And he says, "God, I'm crying out to you. Oh God, how I need you." You may be sitting out there today saying, "I don't really like a message about crutches. I don't really like a message about learning to lean. That's why I don't want Christianity. Christianity is a crutch for the weak." And I've heard that a lot. Could I say to you that Christianity is not a crutch? The Lord Jesus Christ is a whole hospital. Amen. And if there's anything that I've learned in the last 40 years of my life, it's this: I need God. Amen. And so do you. You know, in the early years of our life, our family never went to church. We didn't have a relationship with God. When I was 5 years old, my parents' marriage was crumbling. They really loved each other and they wanted to make it work, but like many young couples, they just didn't know how to do it. Almost as a last-ditch effort, they decided that they'd go to church one Sunday. There at church, they learned that God loved them. They learned that it was their sin that separated them from God, and yes, their sin that separated them from each other. They learned that the Lord Jesus died on the cross and that He rose again the third day, that He paid their sin debt, and that God in His great grace and love wanted to give them an eternal home in heaven, but He also wanted to change their lives in the here and now. And my mom and dad were at a place in their life where they recognized that they needed God, and I'm glad. So one Sunday they decided, "I'm going to stop leaning on myself. I'm going to stop leaning on my spouse, and I'm going to lean on the Lord through faith." They cried out to God. My dad asked the Lord to save him. My mom rededicated her life to Christ. He heard their cries. He saved my dad, and He did change both of their lives. All because two people were brought to a place where they recognized they needed God and they were willing to lean on Him by faith. Now listen, I can't promise you today that if you lean on Christ and give your life to Him, that He will save your marriage. That takes two humble people willing to lean. But what I can promise you today is this: if you will cry out to God in simple faith and say, "Lord, forgive me. Lord, change my heart and my desires. People have let me down, but I know You never will." If you will pray a prayer like that, I promise you, He will hear that prayer and He will answer it. Amen. Let me ask you, why is it that when our crutches are removed, we often cry out to everyone but God? David cried out to God, and that's the reason God took his crutches, so he would learn to do it. I noticed lastly this morning, the Lord removes our crutches so we will learn to look to Him. Look again at verse 3. "He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. See what's happening here? David is no longer looking to anyone or anything else to save him. He's looking to God alone. And that's right where God wants us. He says, not only can God save me, but I believe God will save me. Someone has said, you never learn that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Isn't that true? A great gospel song said, if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. I wouldn't know what faith in God can do. And David says, I have all the confidence in the world that as I look to God, he will save me. He will deliver me. Amen. I like what he says at the end of the verse. He's going to save me by sending his mercy and his truth. You know, ladies and gentlemen, he did that. God sent his mercy and truth into this world when he sent Jesus Christ into this world. The Bible says we beheld them, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Another psalm says, mercy and truth have kissed one another. You know where that happened, folks? It happened on the cross of Calvary. Amen. See, because God was a God of truth, he had to punish our sins. But because God was a God of mercy, he punished his only son instead of punishing you. And on the cross of Calvary, truth kissed Jesus so mercy could kiss you. Let me ask you, has there ever been a time and place in your life where you leaned the full weight of your soul on Jesus and Jesus alone? Not your good works, not your church membership, not the fact that you were baptized or brought up in a Christian home, but Jesus and Jesus alone. If you are leaning on anything else, it's a crutch that in the final day will let you down. The Bible says we are saved by grace through faith. And I want to ask you a personal question. Can you look back on a time and place in your life where you recognize, I can't do this on my own. I can't be good enough for God. I need Jesus to save me and forgive me and give me heaven and change my life. And I'm leaning completely on him. That is the greatest lesson we ever learn in life. We learn to lean on God. Where are you leaning today? Let's pray. Father, this has been a difficult journey for us to make with David today. In the first part of the message, you gave him so many good gifts, and our heart rejoiced at the way that you were blessing him and using him. But Lord, when we saw you taking things out of his life and removing his crutches, it made us think back to the times in our life where we have lost. Oh God, in those moments in our lives, you can do some good work just like you did for David's. And I pray today that if there is someone here today who does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, who's leaning on anything but Jesus, that today they would lean the full weight of their soul on him and him alone. And even if this has been a tough day, and even if they're in a dark season of their life, if they would learn to lean on you, this would be the greatest day of their life. And Lord, if there is someone who has never done that today, I pray today they will. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to make it just as simple as I possibly can. The Bible says in Romans 10 and 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe, to lean, and believe that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And I want you to think back in your life. Can you point back to a time and place where you recognized you were a sinner, that all the religion and all the good works and all the church going in the world could not save you? That Jesus, God's Son, died for you on the cross of Calvary, and that he rose again. And that the only way to heaven was to stop leaning on yourself and stop leaning on your religion and to start leaning on Jesus and Jesus alone. I did that as a 6-year-old boy after seeing the change that Jesus brought to my home. And if you've never done it, today you should. How many of you would say, I know when it comes to the matter of my soul's salvation, I am leaning on Jesus and Jesus alone. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I know I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven, and I'm not ashamed of it. God bless you. I'm looking around, and I see many hands raised today. You may lower them. What a beautiful sight. How many of you would say, to be honest, preacher, I thought it was kind of up to me. I thought it was a partnership between me and God, and I was supposed to do a little, and he was supposed to do a little. And maybe if I did enough, as time went by, he would save me and forgive me. But I believe what the Bible says. I believe we're saved completely by faith. And today I need to stop leaning on my goodness and my good works, and I need to lean on Jesus. If you're here today, with every head bowed and every eye closed, and you be honest enough to say, I really need to lean on the Lord today. I need to ask him to save me. If that's you, would you raise your hand with mine? No one else is looking around. God bless you. I see that hand. Maybe I've been leaning on my good works. God bless you. I see that hand. Maybe I've been leaning on my morality. Maybe I've been leaning on my church attendance or my religion. Those things will not save me. They cannot hold me up. Today, I need to lean on Jesus. Several have already raised your hand. Anyone else? Today, I need to pray and ask Jesus to be my Savior. If you raise your hand, and only if you raise your hand, I want you to look up at me. Just look up, and I want to recognize you. God bless you. God bless you. Over here to my right, God bless you. Over here, God bless you. Here in just a moment, I'm going to lead in a very simple prayer. The words of this prayer will not save you. All we're saying in this prayer is that you admit that you're a sinner, that you cannot save yourself, that you believe Jesus died and rose again for you, and that you are putting your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone to save you. If that's what you'd like to do, I'd like you to pray along with me, silently and in your heart, and to the Lord here in just a moment. So in a moment, I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. And whether you raised your hand or did not raise your hand, and you want to put your faith and trust in Christ, you can do it right now, right where you sit, and I pray that you will. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I can't save myself. I know you love me, and I believe Jesus died for me. I believe he rose again. I don't want to lean on myself. I'm leaning on your Son. I'm putting all my faith in him. Please forgive me. Please save me. Please give me heaven. Please change my life. In Jesus' name. With every head still bowed and every eye still closed, if you prayed that prayer with me for the first time in your life, would you lift your hand with mine? I'll not ask you to speak. God bless you. God bless you. I just want to acknowledge you. God bless you. Pastor Gillett, I prayed that prayer with you. I'm not ashamed of it. Anybody else today? If you raised your hand, I just want you to look up at me one more time. Congratulations. This is the best day of your life. And we want to celebrate with you. Here in just a moment, we'll stand to our feet. God's people will come to the front to pray. But I'd like to ask you to step out from your seat and let one of our workers pray with you. We have a packet of information that's going to help you grow in your newfound Christian life. You won't be asked to join our church. We won't ask you for a donation. All we want to do is celebrate with you today. This is a great day, and we rejoice with you. So if you prayed that prayer with me here in just a moment, when we stand, I'm going to invite you to come forward. A worker will meet you here. We'll give you that packet, and we'll pray with you, and we'll send you on your way. God bless you. All right, Christians, there's certainly an application in this message for you. How many of you would be honest enough to say, as we were studying about David's crutches, I realized that I've been leaning too hard on some wrong crutches in my life? Maybe it's a bad thing. Maybe it's a good thing that you're leaning too hard on it. How many of you would be honest enough to say, God has convicted me, and I'm not leaning totally on the Lord, but today I need to? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Looking around the crowd, that is so many of God's people today. I want to invite you to leave your seat and lead the way as a testimony to these who have put their faith and trust in Christ today. Whatever you're leaning upon, start leaning on the Lord. Father, thank you again for this passage. Thank you most of all for the precious souls that just prayed and trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what it's all about. We rejoice with them here. We know you're rejoicing there. And we pray you would work in this invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.